Good morning, how are you? I warned you that we were going into a summer of great suffering because of the lack of air conditioning, but I'm glad to see that you are the strong and that you have made it. Today I want to share with you a word which I felt the Lord placed upon my heart to share. And so it's found in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And it has a lot to do with how it works that prayers are answered. Yeah, how it works that prayers are answered. And so I feel that the Lord has a word for us today. And I'm going to read it. We're not going to read the whole chapter because the whole chapter, really, it is about prayer. But we won't have time to cover the whole topic of prayer as Jesus was teaching the disciples. But we will cut into verse 5, midway through his teaching on prayer. Verse 1 to verse 4, the disciple had asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, just as John the Baptist had, and he teaches them and gives them what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And then verse 5 continues, and we're going to read it from the NRSV. And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing. I have nothing to set before him.'" So he's asking the question, how do we pray from nothing? Okay, how do you cope with situations in which you do not have even a little bit of resources to deal with that situation? If you are in a situation in which you can say, "I have nothing," this is for you. "I have nothing to set before him." And he answers from within, "Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed." Last week we spoke about the fact that we will be looking at the question, what happens after the door has been closed, or what happens after the disappointment, after the death, after things have not worked out the way your prayers perhaps have been going. Yeah. And so here we have a closed door. The door is locked. And what do you do when you've asked for something and you didn't get it, right? When you've asked someone for something or you don't have what you need to actually bring forth what you need to happen. I tell you, verse 8, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, and the word in Greek is an idea. An idea, persistence is just one aspect of it. An idea can also include recklessness. It has this element of being totally all in, completely committed to a particular thing in such a way that you're abandoned to that particular thing that you're asking for. You're abandoned to it. There's no double-mindedness. There's no safety catch. There's no plan B, right? That an idea is an important element of prayer. Because of his persistence or his an idea, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it shall be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks the door will be open. He's not saying if asking doesn't work, then try searching. If searching doesn't work, then try knocking. He says, no, everyone who asks. Why would he say that? Why would Jesus say everyone who asks? It's obvious that not everyone who asks gets. And yet Jesus says, everyone who asks gets. Everyone who searches finds. Everyone who knocks on the door will be open. So what does he mean by that? Why does he say such things that are so obviously not empirically true? Perhaps we've missed out on what he really means. Yeah, is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And I'm going to skip over to another portion of Scripture that is related, and I won't be able to go into it too much, but hopefully within the next few weeks we will be able to cover that. Verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation." Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you will speak to us freshly. We ask you that you would release the spirit of revelation, that as you speak, we will be able to hear not just data, but we will sit before and be standing before the living God in all his awesome goodness, godness. We ask you that you will meet us, that we will not stop by just hearing information, but that you will be met by you in such a devastatingly loving way that we will not be able to help being changed. So we ask you that you give us open hearts. We recognize that we don't fully know how to do that, and so we ask you that you will open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture, and we've actually discussed this several times in VCF, but I feel that the Lord has something for us today. Verse 5. "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed.'" The context is that he's speaking to people who want to have something to set before the ones who are needy. And so the idea in the Middle Eastern time and culture that we are looking at in the ancient Near East has to do with the fact that hospitality is an extremely important value, so that if a friend comes, you don't have the option of not providing hospitality to them. So hospitality is a really important thing. It is something that it's behooved upon us. And so the idea is this: if you have a friend who comes and you have nothing to set before him or her, then this is for you. And Jesus says that if you have a friend who comes and you have nothing to set before them, what do you do? And he says that if you have that situation in which you're longing to give something to someone, to set something before someone else, and you find that if you look within yourself, you have nothing, and you have nothing but a deficit, then there is something that causes things to change, for something to come out of nothing almost. And he says this, something that's really interesting. He says, your friend will not give you that bread because it's late at night, because he's your friend. That means he won't give you the bread because you have a relationship with him or that you mean something to him, but because of your persistence or your shamelessness, that's another good translation, or your recklessness or your total commitment to being able to get something to set before him. What Jesus is saying is this: he is not the friend. God is not the friend that we are trying to persuade. He's talking about something else. He's talking about a dynamic. It's a human dynamic that causes things to come to you even though you have nothing. And that has to do with this shamelessness. And so this shamelessness is a component of prayer that perhaps we're not fully familiar with. This word, anaideia, is very interesting, you see, because it has to do with the fact that when you are desperate and you're committed to a must-happen thing, anaideia says that you are shameless. You don't even care what the consequences upon yourself are in order to get that something to be setting in front of people. You know this. Parents know this. If your child is sick or there is a need that your child has, or it's not only limited to parents, but if you love someone enough that you want that person to be saved or that person to be healed, or you want that person to be changed, or that person's life to be restored, you are so desperate that you really don't care what the cost is in order for that thing to happen. So that desire is so powerful that you have an idea. Persistence is part of it, that kind of not giving up. But there's something prior to that persistence, and that is this shamelessness. You really don't care how you look. You are totally all in. In fact, the question of whether it is God's will for that person to have it or not doesn't even arise. You are totally all in. I love that phrase. You're totally all in. Amen? And what Jesus is saying is this: it's not because your friend likes you or loves you as a friend. It has nothing to do with the relational aspects in some ways. And this is really important, because many of us as Christians, we are so unsure of ourselves, we're so broken in our own spirits, in our own souls, that whenever we experience a need and we are praying to God, the question that we have is that, does God love me, or does God accept me enough to give me what I want? Right? Hello? And Jesus is saying, it's not about that. It's not even about God being the friend. It's about this dynamic that is an important component of prayer. And that prayer and that dynamic has to do with a certain single-minded commitment to the very thing that you're going to seek God out about. Now, many people don't experience the answers to prayer because they have already answered their own prayer. What do I mean by that? They have said, well, if nothing happens, then I will not persist because it's not God's will. You have already answered your prayer. You are the one who answered your prayer. Does that make sense? Can you imagine how many Christians answer their own prayers? Isn't it? Have you ever seen people who are not attentive with you? Could you lend me $5? Oh, no, don't worry about it. Don't worry. Have you ever done that? Yeah? Have you thought, could you have me do me a favor? Don't worry about it. Because you already answered your own request. And so there's a way in which we answer our own prayers by imposing upon God something of our own sense of rejection, or something of our own double-mindedness about it. We preempt God by putting upon the equation one factor, and that is that it may not be God's will. It may not be God's will. And so what Jesus is asking is this. Is it because I don't love you, and because you're not my friend, that you are not actually getting your answer to prayer? Jesus is saying, no, it's not because of friendship. It's not an issue of that. I'm not talking about friendship. My love for you is unconditional, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you. Whether your desire is strong enough for your friend or your loved one to actually experience the food of heaven. Now, I want to put it to you that today all our prayers actually can sometimes be separated between something I pray for someone else and something I pray for myself. Is that right? Yeah? And we live in a kind of a narcissistic culture in which we think of prayer primarily about things for myself. I want to be self-fulfilled and all that. Okay, fine. God has that. He's got that covered. But what he finds interesting for us, what he finds compelling for us, is when we want to pray for someone else. When we want to pray that something that that person needs can be met. And if we can get a hold of what Jesus is talking about here, you will find that for every need that comes your way, God can, through you, set before that person what that person needs. Not necessarily what that person wants, but what God has for that person. Isn't that amazing? I tell you, you should be jumping on your seat. Can you imagine a group of us, 120 of us, go out to the world and we say, I have, in prayer, everything that you need. Just by asking, seeking and knocking. Oh, can you imagine that? If we don't live that way, that is a travesty. It's like you have, God has $1 million for you and you're just using nothing. Yeah? Or the worst is, I'll give you me. That's what a lot of liberal Christianity does, is that it gives you us. No, actually what you have to give of yourself is nothing. It's not enough. No, what God is saying is wanting to say, I want you to give nothing of yourself, but of me. Amen? So we are going to ask about this. We're going to ask God, how do prayers get answered? And what is the dynamic? I want to put it to you that actually the first thing about this, an idea, has to do with a certain commitment that involves a death to ourselves. Because at some point you have to choose. You have to choose whether you're going to go fully into the very thing that you desire, so that the desire needs to be strong enough. That's why most of the time I've said before, the problem with the church is not the excess of desire, but it's the lack of desire that we have, because we don't want it enough so that we're willing to be shamed, to be humbled, to make mistakes in front of people, to be somehow having to pay a price for that. If your desire is strong enough, and you know what? Desire can only be strong enough if it is a desire not for something for yourself, but for someone else. Love is stronger than selfishness. How many of you know that? As a parent, as a pastor, I know that. I know that love is stronger than self-will. If you've not known self-will to be weaker than love for someone else, you haven't even begun. You have a lot to enjoy in front of you. Self-will is not as strong as love. But when you find that you enter into the love of God for someone else, there's such an overflow upon you, you will experience joy greater than if you got your self-will fulfilled. Okay? So what Jesus is saying is setting it up in such a way that there is a way in which God can not only satisfy us, but satisfy others as well. So this is where we're going. Okay? Let's read it. So the friend answers him, the door has already been locked and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Prayer especially begins when you've had some sort of no. The action really begins when things have not worked out yet. You've heard from the other side a no. Don't bother me. The circumstance is not right. The time is not right. Tomorrow morning, maybe that. It begins right there. So, as we were saying last week, it is after the door has been closed, after the death has happened, after you prayed that there wouldn't be no death, after you prayed for some outcome and the outcome hasn't turned out, that's where prayer really begins in some ways. I tell you, even though he will not get up and dry and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. And then he explains it. Ask and it will be given. And here the tense is ask and keep on asking. Ask in continuance. It's a continuous action. Ask and keep on asking and it will be given you. Search and or seek and you keep on seeking or searching and you will find. Knock, keep on knocking and the door will be open for you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives. Everyone who searches, keeps on searching, finds. Everyone who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door will be open. And so what we have in verse 9 is an opening up, or it's an exposition of an idea. An idea has to do with this kind of asking that is not double-minded. James says, if you're double-minded, don't expect to receive anything. You will keep on answering your own request. And so here we have in verse 9, these three things. And I want to share with you about these three things. Perhaps there is something new and something fresh that the Lord has for us. This commitment is what sets us up. The lack of commitment actually does not bring us into ground in which conviction can grow in that sense. I shared with you some time ago about a way in which our family was waffling about whether to buy a house. When I had come and to live in America about 23 or 24 years ago, I sold everything. I sold everything that I had to come here. And at the beginning of our stay here in America, the church could not pay a salary. And so what had happened was that I'd stepped out by faith. I knew that it was God who wanted us to come. And I remember at the end of my time in Malaysia, we had just got married, and we were about to leave Malaysia to come to America. I sensed that Cindy's great job in JPL was going to come to an end. She was an on-call employee. She had to live 6 months in Malaysia. And as a result of that, she had moved herself into a situation in which they could not hold on to her job anymore. And so I sensed that was going to happen. When we arrived in America, Cindy immediately found out that there was not a job waiting for her, that she would have to actually commit herself while she was in Malaysia to actually working in JPL without taking the 6 months. But it was felt that 6 months were needed to be able to not only get ready, but to actually deal with all the entanglement, so to speak, that I had in terms of moving from Malaysia to here. And so our financial situation was tenuous at best. And many people spoke to us and says, what are you going to do about your coming to America? America is not like Malaysia. In Malaysia, food is cheap. You can go out to eat, and it costs about as much to eat out of the house as it costs to cook your food and eat it inside. And America is a very expensive place to live. And I did not have any answers to them. And I remember talking to a group of about four people, all very savvy businessmen, very successful businessmen. And they were saying, what are you doing? You know, are you sure this is the right time? But I felt the desire and the conviction that I should come, not only to get married, but to actually come here and start a church. And they asked, what's there? Is there anything? And I had to tell them very frankly that it was not that much to come to. And so most people thought I was extremely foolish. And most people thought also, I think secretly, that the reason why I want to come to Malaysia is because I met a very beautiful American woman and I had lost my head. That is actually true. But I felt the conviction of God as strong, if not stronger, that I should come here and start the work. And so right up to the last night before we came, we had no idea where our sustenance would come. And then this group of people just gave me a call and says, we need to talk to you. Something important. I said, what is it about? They'll just talk to you about it. And they came and they sat me down and sat Cindy down and says, we have prayed and we have felt that your conviction to come here is the right thing. And even though we will really miss you, and they went on for a low litany of things that they will be disadvantaged about because I was leaving them, we have decided that we are going to support you $2,000 every month. That was amazing. So we came and we were able to survive. So that was great, wasn't it? Wonderful. I realized that when we made the decision to come, the whole atmosphere, the whole way ahead became very clear. Very, very clear because we made a decision. When you have not made a decision and you're thinking about it and you're waffling between two things and you don't commit yourself, the whole road ahead is full of data. Million pieces and millions and millions of pieces of data which can go pro or con, and you try to weigh up the pros and cons, it all just becomes confusing. Have you ever been in a situation where you're not sure whether you want to go yes or no, or A or B, and then as long as you haven't made a decision, you cannot hear from God? Hello? But when I heard from God, I felt, okay, I'm going to commit myself to that. That's what I mean by an idea. Then whatever the problems would be ahead of us, it is almost as if the path ahead of us is filled with highlighted pillars, highlighted milestones, highlighted indications to tell you this is important, this is important, this is guidance, this is guidance. Everything became guidance. Without you making a decision for God, anything can be anything. It's almost as if once you made your decision and you've been all into it, that things begin to suddenly have colors and begin to highlight. Suddenly the road ahead is very simple. There are a million details and most of them are just not even, you can just totally ignore them. Except those things in which God seems to be saying, this is an appointed person, this is an appointed time, this is an appointed appointment, this is an appointed thing. Amen? So that's exactly what happened. We came to America, things went okay. Just very small. And at a certain point, after a number of years, we were renting an apartment, a house in South Pasadena. We had had two children already, Kaylee and Eliza. And the owners of the house that we were renting decided to raise the rent. And the rent was $1,007, which actually at that time was a lot. Even now it's still a lot. And as you can see, it was very close to all our salary. And we realized that we could not afford to pay the rent. We couldn't afford to pay the rent. And so we prayed. Now, all through this time, we had been looking for houses, about the possibility of buying a house. And honestly, for me, I was in my 40s, and I was thinking, this is very, very lame. I'm over 40 years old, and I don't own a house. And so all that kind of doubt, self-doubt came in. But I felt every time I said, I'm committed to what God has for me, I come into the presence of God, I'm totally fine. I'm totally fine. I'm not looking at myself from outside, from the opinions of others or from what the magazines tell you should be having by now. I'm not even thinking about that. I am in the presence of God and in His light, I'm seeing everything is okay. Well, we tried to find houses to buy, and the more and more we looked, and the more and more we actually checked out with real estate agents and all that, we found that there's no way we could afford something unless we lived somewhere in the boonies and somewhere in, you know, I don't know, in the high desert or something. And so, in fact, after around four or five times, we had found a Christian real estate agent who was going to help us and knew that we were pastors and that we wanted to pastor a church and we wanted to buy a house. He said, oh yes, God will help us, and then decided to help us. And as he began to look at houses, and then as he began to look into our financial situation, the amount of money that we had, he realized we don't have money to actually buy a house and we are actually wasting his time. So he scolded us and he gave us a few jabs here and says, like, you know, started talking to us about these people who are in prosperity gospel who think they can make something out of nothing. And he says, you know, that's not right. And so we were a bit embarrassed, but the more and more we sought the Lord about it, the more and more we felt something was not completely correct. And so usually what would happen is that when my wife would say, we need to buy a house, we need to buy a house, I would give him the normal answer that a full-time worker would usually say, well, I take care of God's house, He will take care of my house. Right? So don't worry about it. And I hope to put that matter to sleep. And she had been asking that, are you sure? Shouldn't we get a house? You know, we need a house, we need a place. And I thought, nesting instinct. A fault of the gender, maybe. That's so sexist. But it would keep on coming. And I used to wonder, we need to be more ministry orientated. So my wife, after we found out that the owner wanted to raise the rent, said, well, Michael, what do you say to that? We cannot even pay the rent. And I was about to say, well, I'll take care of God's house and He will take care of mine. She immediately says, stop. She stopped me at aisle. I know what you're going to say. And she was very, very concerned. and I'm putting it very mildly, it was 3 o'clock in the morning. And I know when my wife sighs, I know we're going to have a big talk now. I can sense it. I'm totally asleep. Then I hear, and I see she puts her hand on her hair, and she starts rolling it. I know, okay, we're going to have a long talk today. And she's going to shoot down all my pat answers. Don't tell me. I take care of God's house, and you'll take care of mine. And so I said, okay, tomorrow morning, I'm going to really seek the Lord and see whether the Lord has. And it was the next morning I knew I had to commit myself either way. Either we don't or we do. And the Lord gave me a word, Isaiah chapter 65, build houses and plant vineyards. It was at that time we decided, okay, we're going to go all in. And we knew that we did not have the money to actually buy a house. We had nothing. So we decided to get a real estate agent. And the real estate agent was an old lady. She was in her 70s. She walked really slowly, and she could not remember our names throughout the whole time. Okay? She forgot that she was looking out for houses for us. But that was the one that we had. We looked, and we found that as we did that, there was a difference in me. Far from being uncommitted, I realized I'm in, I'm all in, because I got a word from God. Amen. Now, honestly, I was not that excited about getting a house. To me, I'm just used to just getting a small room and all that. I'm still a bachelor inside me in some ways. But the more and more I allowed myself to commit myself to it, the desire to have a house began to increase. And an idea, what it does is that it begins to reset the inside of us. It begins to reset the inside of us. It begins to reset our desires, our expectations, and the way in which we deal with potential embarrassments. It resets the way in which we look at potential answers to prayer and not answers to prayer. Until you come to that point, everything is just flat data. The moment you decide, okay, this is what you want to go for, and if it means that you will be shameless or be put to shame, then so be it. And so we went there, and we actually found a place in the hills in Altadena, beautiful views. In fact, we used to go hiking with our children on our backpacks during that place. I used to think, wouldn't it be nice to be able to live there? I wonder what it's like for people to live there and having all of us come here hiking and all that. Wouldn't it be nice? And that 70-odd year old woman found this place for us. And then that's what happens. You begin to develop desire for it until the desire becomes a must-have or must-happen. Okay? Suddenly, I was not neutral about it anymore. I was saying, please, 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 please. And then God deals with us, right? And deals with us so that it doesn't become greater than your desire for God. And all that, all these things happen. There's a whole mix of things that begin to happen. But it is when you are an idea that you actually begin to enter into the game. Unless you do that, you're somehow external to it. And so as we did that, we got a person in a finance company. And during those days, you could pay 3% down payment. We did not have 1%. I had $1,000 in the bank, more or less. So we didn't tell the people in this finance company how much money or how little money we had in the bank. We just said, let's carry on, let's keep going. See, when you're on an idea, you're on a road. Does that make sense? The road is filled with all kinds of holes, but you're still on the road and you're still going to go. And you've taken in consideration that you're on the road, but there are certain miracles that need to take place. If not, the whole thing is kind of a fiasco. And so we went, we kept on going, we found the house, and it was costing, they wanted $289,000 for that house. We did not have anything for that. We had $1,000. That would be after we sold a lot of stuff, okay? After we sold quite a lot of stuff. And so we went, and the first sign that we saw is this. our estate agent is not that clear in her speech. And so she came back to say, they're asking for $280,000. Actually, we're asking for $289,000. And so because of this misunderstanding, we signed the thing. And she went to see the other agent and then found out, oh, Mr. Koh, it's actually $289,000. And somehow, by some negotiation, she managed to allow her mistake to stand. And so it was down to $280,000. Wow. Oh, wow. I thought that's a sign. Now, if you're committed, then the sign shines. Does that make sense? If you're not committed, it doesn't show. It's just flat. Well, what is $9,000, you know? But because you're committed, you are encourageable. Does that make sense? I didn't say incorrigible, but you're encourageable. You're encourageable, and so you're saying, maybe this is God. Everybody else who's not in with you will say, well, it's only 9,000. You have a little, by the way, you have another 180,000 to go. And so we said, that's a sign from God. You interpret those things in the light of an idea. Does that make sense? You have the power to interpret these things. You may be wrong, but you have the power to interpret. It's not all flat. It's not confusing. And then the day came, that fateful day where we were having dinner, and Marty from the finance company gave us a call. We were all sitting at the table, and he says, Mr. Koh, we just looked at your finances. You only have $1,300 in your bank. Where is your money? And Cindy knows that when I'm nervous, I go like that. And so Cindy's saying, why are you doing this? What's happening? What's happening? I said, nothing. And I said, we'll have it by Friday. Put down the phone. And I couldn't finish the rest of my meal. And I told Cindy about it. But you're an idea. You're on the road. You actually think that miracles can happen. The possibility of miracles is very real. It is very real. You don't know how a miracle can happen. What needed to happen is this. She said, you need $14,000 in your bank, and we need to be able to find a paper to follow the paper trail. Okay, so he came back. He was very encouraging up to that time. And after that time, he was not that friendly. So it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I was going to the mailbox and saying, maybe a miracle, maybe nothing. Thursday morning, nothing. Friday morning was the day that we were supposed to tell people. I got a call, and I think our bank at the time was Bank of America, if I'm not mistaken. They said, Mr. Koh, we just want to inform you that there's been a telegraphic transfer that's been put into your bank. It's $10,000. Whoa, I tell you. And who's it from? We don't know. It's a bank in Luxembourg. Honestly, we have no connection. We have no connection to the source of that. We had no idea how that would happen. I put down the phone. A few hours later, Mr. Koh, we have had another telegraphic transfer into your bank. It's 5,000. So we had 15,000 and then another 1,300 before bills were being paid. And there we had it. Up to now, it's not clear how the money came. But the first one that came, it was supposed to be anonymous. Later on, we found out who he was. But there was no connection between anything that we have done or anything and the money that came in. But I want to tell you that it was at this time that Cindy and I had gone through this period in which every night we would wake up in the middle of the night with cold sweat. Because we realized that if we lose our 1% booking fee, that would be losing everything that we had. We would not be able to pay our bills. And so I remember one time it got so ridiculous. It was in the morning, and we were trying to think of ways, you know, I was trying to, you know, maybe sell my car or, you know, do, you know, find some way in which we could get a loan or something. But we had, against what? We had nothing to get a loan from, against. And at this time, remember in the morning, we just spoke about it and we saw how impossible. And then the Lord has his humor. I mean, the way he speaks to me, there's always humor in it. He says, well, Cindy, we'll just dam the torpedoes. And if it's wrong, we're going to go out in a ball of fire. Our failure will be spectacular. And I shared it with some of the people in the church and says, like, this is going to be a spectacular failure. That was before all the money came. I remember at that time, an idea came to us again. We said, okay, if we fall flat on our face, then let it be spectacular. And we laughed and laughed, and finally it was all settled. The money came in, and after the money came in, we went through escrow, and at a certain point we found out that the seller was going through a divorce from her husband. And the husband, just to spite her, decided that even though we had the money, the financing, he said, I'm not going to sell the house. And we came together in the house, and I remember the two agents came. The agent from the other side who was selling to us felt very, very sorry. Very, very sorry about it. And he told us that they're not going to sell. And he says, you have absolutely every right to sue my client. That's how spite could actually work, and that her husband would not want to sell it. And I remember sitting there and not knowing what to say. We were just at a standstill. After all the miracles, nothing seemed to be happening. And then Cindy came up with what I would call a breakthrough reaction, and she said, you know what, don't worry, we have gone through so much. God, and she began to share how God supplied all the needs. And he says, I come from a family in which my father and mother divorced as well, so I totally understand that. Just let them know, if we can do anything to help out, just let us know. So very graciously she said that. The real estate agent from the other side felt very, very touched by that. Now, he happened to be the son of a pastor who had gone away from the Lord. This agent that we had also used to be a churchgoer, and she had gone away from the Lord. It was at this time that we got to share our testimony, and at the end of it, we all four of us prayed, and the agent for the other side was just with tears in his eyes saying, I want to come back to God. And there was no assurance that we would get the house again. He went back. The next day, we got a call, and he says, the husband of this woman was so touched by our reaction that he said, I will sell it to you. Isn't that amazing? The thing about it is, an idea brings you into the path in which it's filled with dynamics. Amen? It's filled with dynamics. And in these dynamics, God actually works. But you will never know. You see, all the data, all the circumstantial evidence will just be flat. It'll just can be interpreted any other way. But when you commit yourself to God, God works in our spirit, and he begins to bring a clarity and a way in which things that happen can be interpreted. Okay? So that's the first thing about an idea. An idea involves what I would call asking. The Bible, what Jesus calls asking. And altio is not the asking that an equal does with another. The altio has to do with the asking that a person who is lower asks of a person who's ranked higher. Okay? Altio is something in which you come and ask, you draw a circle around what you desire, and you ask with no merits to your asking, with no rights that you can impose upon the person that you're asking, with no sense of, like, you should be doing this, I have these merits to give me a reason why you should give this to me. Altio is completely the opposite of that. It is an asking that is falling upon that person's mercy, but it is also an asking that is a keeping a keeping on in asking. It is an idea. It's a subset of an idea in which you are asking but not giving up. Does that make sense? See, most of us know how to ask only because we feel we have the right to. Right? And so what we feel is this: the way in which I can actually increase my standing is to reduce anything that tells that purports that I have sinned or I am wrong or I am in a weaker position. We tend to do that. In our society, we tend to say, well, we have standing before God. Why? Because there is no such thing as sin. We are standing before God because of the fact that, you know, there is nothing wrong with us, that our sin is actually just a sickness. And by doing this, we try to get around our tail by saying, well, God, you should give to me because I have standing. Does that make sense? The kind of asking that Jesus is talking about is not that kind of asking. It's not the kind of asking that kind of equalizes the standing so much so that you can ask with standing. No, the altar is actually an asking in which you recognize that there is no standing. You have a nothing to set before people. You have nothing to set before God of your own merits. You have nothing that can have, and you fall upon His mercy, and then you find out whether He has mercy or not. Now, most people don't know the love of God because of the fact that they are always relating to that, to God, the way in which our society wants us to relate to one another. That is, I have self-esteem. I'm good. All my wrongs, not a problem. And what society tries to tell you is that there is no wrong, no fault. No. With God, Altair, we say, no, I deserve to be actually squashed out. But I am throwing myself on you. I who am unworthy, I am despicable. Despicable me. I'm presenting myself. Lord, do you love me enough that no matter how inexcusable I am, you will save me? It is only by doing that that we will know how much God loves us. If your asking has anything to do with how good you are and how deserving you are of what God has, you will not know the love of God. You don't know how much He loves you. Because all answers to prayer will be based upon the fact that you partly deserve it. Correct? Hello? Now, our American society is trying to completely wipe out the fact that we did any wrong. If you do that, you will find that perhaps you have better self-esteem up to a certain point, but you'll never know whether God really loves you or not. You don't know, you'll never know how far the love of God will go, even to the guttermost and to the uttermost. It's in this place that that we say, Jesus, I'm asking you. So asking has to do with that kind of position. We come to Him, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And it's in this place that we come to Him and we ask. Amen? And we are ministering for God. We don't minister not because of the fact that we are clean and we don't feel that we are able to minister to God just because of the fact that our sin doesn't matter, but because of the fact that our unworthiness is more than made up for by His love. The society, society is trying to equalize the situation to make us feel a little bit more equilibrium by saying, no, I'm not really that wrong. It's not really that wrong. No, we are wrong. Before the bar of God, we are wrong. We are unworthy. It is only in this place that you begin to get the feel of God's love. Amen. Our defensiveness will not make us, our self-justification will not experience His love, cause us to experience His love. And that's why Jesus says, ask in that way. Ask and keep on asking. Now what happens is, as we begin to ask and keep on asking, we acknowledge our own weakness, we acknowledge. But that whole process of asking, it has to do with keeping the desire and the heart for God, heart for the Holy Spirit, strong and alive in us. Because we can easily lose desire. And what I want to put it to you is that as we do that, the asking, that keep on asking, is something in which that desire will be constantly worked on, be massaged by God, begin formed, and begin to be formed. If you can keep the desire, not only for a particular outcome, but for the Holy Spirit. Because it says, it's for those who desire the Holy Spirit. And it's in the Holy Spirit is all our answers to prayer. Okay? In the Holy Spirit is all our answers to a prayer for specific things as well as other, as well as kind of little things and big things. When we ask for the Holy Spirit will give those things and more. In fact, He'll give sometimes so much more that those things become that we are asking for, the specific things that we're asking for are nothing. Have you experienced that? So when we ask for the Holy Spirit, we're not just asking for some kind of spiritual dimension that's sort of held at a side. No, when we're asking for the Holy Spirit, we're asking of God and all His superabundance, not only the thing itself, but the dynamics, the way in which God fits us for it, the way in which God gives us joy. Because you can possibly get something that you pray for and in the end feel empty about it. No, when we ask for the Holy Spirit, we're asking for that enjoyment of that thing and what God has for us that goes beyond that thing that we're asking. So much so that if we don't actually get that particular thing, you get more than that. Amen? And so that asking is very important, because what it does is that it causes us to be a people who keep the desire, keep the flame alive. We are constantly letting the flame of desire for God, for the Holy Spirit, to actually drain out and leak out. And what I want to put it to you is this. God has called you this year to be a person who will be able to set things before people and cause lives to change. If you know that that is what's happening, you also know that through time, that desire ebbs and flows. Sometimes it just gets distracted and we forget about it. But I want to put it to you that God wants us to have ask and have desire that is strong enough for people to be healed, for people to experience the reality of God, to have something to set before God. Amen? Don't get into small dreams. Don't give. There's a book that was written many years ago. It's called Give Up Your Small Ambitions. All small ambitions, they're not really what God has for you. He wants to have you to have ambition that's bigger, as well as the Holy Spirit to enjoy that ambition. So much so that even in the asking, even in the midst of it, before the prayer gets answered, we are experiencing the joy of it. And so, asking. Seeking is something that... And I'm going to stop here before we go into knocking. But seeking or searching has a lot to do with the things of the Spirit. And it's in this next thing of searching or seeking that God wants to actually change us and fit us for the thing that we're asking for. Okay? Searching has to do with being fitted for the thing that God is wanting to give to us. If you are asking, you can bet that searching is going to be an important part, because God wants to transform us. Now, praying in the Spirit is something that I find that's extremely important, because praying in the Spirit allows me to get on the wavelength of God, gets me into this frequency of God. Yeah? You know, Jesus said, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Yeah? Hello? Have you ever been to hotels where they give you a key card? Okay. They give you the keys to the kingdom of Hilton. So, if you get a key card, you swipe it, and by some magical technology, you take the key card, and if you take it to the right room, and you swipe it, to all intents and purposes, the door really will open. Because it's on the same frequency or whatever. Does that make sense? So searching has to do with allowing the Lord to bring us into the right frequency. Because a lot of times we're asking for something, but we're on the wrong frequency. And because you don't have the right frequency, you don't have the key to the kingdom, or you don't have the key to the door. Hello? I know, I realize it's really warm. Okay, I'm going to finish really, really soon. But if you can get this, you get a key. Okay? Searching has to do with finding a key. The thing about it is this. It takes some time to set up. It takes some time to be able to be set up so that we will be in the right frequency or right wavelength with God. But in prayer in the Spirit, that's what's happening. God is actually tuning our senses so that our senses become like this great this sensor that can actually get the right frequencies, can get the right information and sort out the information. So much so that what happens is this, as you actually enter into situations, you find that you are in the right frequency. You are hearing from God. You are hearing things in the right way. I want to really encourage you, get involved with prayer, corporate prayer, as much as you can. Because as you get involved in corporate prayer, you will as you enter into prayer, you will hear things. You will hear things. If you give yourself time, you will hear things. Not all of them are from God. But if you speak those things out, and you hear your brother or your sister speaking out things, you'll be surprised that you will hear them speaking out things that you have heard. And that is usually the only way in which you can know whether what you heard was correct. Because you are bearing witness. God has put it in both people's hearts. Amen? Or else it's just all in the head. It's that your reference point is yourself, right? You have your own self-reference point. And you can never know. It's never tested. But if you come into prayer, I want to invite you to just stay long enough. Stay long enough until what happens is this. As you are seeking, the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, searches the things of God. Searches the deep things of God. As you pray in the Spirit, the Spirit is searching for God. I don't know any way how I can be sensitized to the Holy Spirit. I don't know how to get on the wavelength of God. How do you know? Do you? Other than praying in the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to begin to flood you so that it changes your frequency. Changes your frequency so much so that as the frequency changes, you are keyed into God things. You are keyed into things. There are certain things that look impressive, but you're not keyed into them. You somehow, it just feels flat. But what happens is that you will be able to detect because you're keyed into it. That's why you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You're keyed into the right thing. You're talking to someone and nobody thinks anything. But you're talking to that person and that person says something. And you, because you're keyed into it, because in the prayer and the Spirit, you've been activated and you're connected with things that are of God. And you'll be able to do that. If you're not, you're going to find a lot of opportunities and they'll be like rabbit holes. You'll waste a lot of time doing these things. And because you're keyed into it, you hear just something that someone says that seems innocuous to everybody. But because you're keyed into it, it begins to get highlighted in you. Does that make sense? Give you one last example. When I was back in Malaysia, someone wanted to see me. And she was a sister-in-law of mine. And she wanted to talk to me. And I didn't know what she wanted to talk to me. A year ago, she had a baby girl who had a very rare disease that causes her to have strokes all the time. And so this baby had a stroke and lost the use of her limbs. She was paralyzed. Yeah, she was paralyzed. She was just a baby. And they had gone to pray for her, and she was getting worse and worse. Family's all doctors, specialists, and they could not do anything. Medicine could not help her. And after all that was happening, I went to visit them and to pray for her. And you could see they were so desperate. They were willing to do anything. But because they were willing to do anything, that an idea, anything, just anything. God said, just stand on your head and say, abracadabra, they would have done that. They were so open. So as I prayed for her, I had just a little impression, right? And the impression was this: nothing will be lost. Just four words. I can't even remember that I said that, but she told me that I said that. She said, you said nothing will be lost. And so she just took it. Now, because she was keyed into the language of the Holy Spirit, keyed into the right place, she caught that key. Does that make sense? I got that key because I was prayed up. And I was able to say that. So the keys matched. She came back. Her baby is completely fine. No strokes since then. And nothing was lost. She says, and she was just crying. She said to me, you just said four words and we just took those four words. We have heard from all kinds of men of God, and they encouraged us. But there were these four words that you said, and we held on to it for the whole year, and she was healed. Wow. In fact, I think I've shown you a video, those of you who are here, of how she is praising the Lord and dancing and all that. She's just completely fine now, you know. Because God gives us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Amen? That key is an exact key. And when that happens, we pray in the Spirit. Now, I want to appeal to you. We are living in times in which everything is going to be confusing. More confusion will happen. There will be more foundational confusion. And there will only be one way in which we'll know which way to go. And that is if you live out of the Spirit rather than your observation and from your mind. You have to live out of the Spirit. You know, if only when you live out of the Spirit that the Spirit has a genuine light. That's why Isaiah chapter 60 says, the light of the sun shall no longer be your light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. The moon shall not be your light by day, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. And that is, we are moving into times in which God is preparing a company of people who are practiced at the things of the Spirit, the language of the Spirit, the frequency of the Spirit. Everybody has a different frequency. But it ties in with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? If there's one thing you can do, is invest your time in getting to know God in this way. And then we will be searching. So all those who search will find. Let us pray. Lord, we welcome you. We are well aware of our nothing in the face of need that's all around us. It's very easy for us to block out of our consciousness real need. There's need that is individual, human, and concrete. This need is not just met by taking care of structural, political, economic things in the abstract. It is not met by talking. It is met by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can do anything that you want politically to make things happen. And maybe God is blessing you with that. But the fact remains that God wants you and me to have something to set before someone who's very needy. That will require the power of God in us. Not just the right conscience. Not just the right words. Not the right persuasions. But the power of God inside us. And you'll find that we have nothing to set before people. There are people whose past is so damaging and has so damaged them that whatever the government can do, they will not be able to escape the hell that they live with every day. What they need is divine healing. I'm not just talking about physical healing. We're talking about healing of the whole person. And God calls us to be a people who meet people around and who are dedicated to meeting those needs, not with ourselves, not with our own kindness only, but with the God, the resources, the healing, the power that is not of this world. It doesn't matter whether you're a bin man or a teacher or a lawyer or an economist, or a driver, or a art historian, or a musician. The most immediate thing that God gives to us is this opportunity to minister to persons, individual persons in need. And He can tune us because of His Holy Spirit. So much more, Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, will not our Father give to you the Holy Spirit to you who ask? Hallelujah. May we as a church be a dedicated company of people who have one desire and a knowledge of one thing, and that is that Jesus has what the world needs. We don't have it. When we see the needs of the world, we don't look at ourselves. We look straight to God. And it frees us up from wondering about how mature we are, how powerful we are, how much we've done, The Holy Spirit gives to us the keys of the kingdom, puts us on the right wavelength, gets us in the right frequency. There will be some people who, they seem like they want to talk a lot to you, but you're not keyed into them, and you know how to walk away. Not every need is a need that God has given you a key for. It will just as much activate you to minister to people as to not minister to people or walk away from certain people. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. How much more will the Holy Spirit be given to us? I want to invite you to commit yourself to prayer. Next week we'll talk more about seeking and knocking. But if we can take home with us one thing, and that is that God calls us to be committed to seeing Him work in people's lives. An idea. A persistence, and more than a persistence. A totally being totally all in for Him. In such a way that our prayer life takes an ever-expanding part of our life. When we are an idea, after you finish your prayer, you cannot help it. Throughout the day, you're still praying. So we welcome you, Lord. If God's been speaking to you, just go ahead and just surrender your life to Him and say, God, come and do a work in me. I thank you that you have given me your Holy Spirit. And for some of us, we just have to repent and say, I have left you alone. And because of that, I have felt like I'm all alone to cope with my own problems. But I want to be married to you. Come, O Lord, I welcome you back in my life. I want to encourage you that you have not been involved in corporate prayer. If God's been knocking on your door, come and join us. I've seen people's lives transform because of that. Bless your name, Lord. Bless your name, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for being with us. We commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. The service is over. If you like prayer, you spend some time in prayer. If you may want to actually begin a life of an idea type prayer, you may want to start now praying, worshiping, commit yourself, talking to God, even in this place. God is here. He has all our needs in mind, right in front of Him. The service is over. There is our custom to have time for ministry. People will not like prayer. And while we're doing that, we also will be worshiping the Lord. A lot of times, it is at this time where miracles happen. And so if you have a need, don't be ashamed. Be shameless and let your need be known, and we'll pray for you. God bless you. Have a great week.